Welcome to The Compass, a podcast from the people of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries. If you've been listening for a while or have just been around our campus, you've seen a compass. But it's more than just a pretty little logo. The compass reflects our motto as well as our view of ministry. And on this podcast, Pastor Kirk talks about the four points of the compass as he looks at God's truth, the gospel, from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17. We'll be learning about the drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship. Let's listen together.
If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians. The book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the book rack in front of you. And we'll be on page 989 for our text today. Well, Paul wrote two short letters to the Thessalonians, and some events transpired between his first letter and his second letter, and it's what actually prompted his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. And part of what that event was some false teachers had come to this church and had taught them that Christ had already come and that they had missed his second coming. And so they were, many of them, young believers filled with fear and concern. And Paul writes to them to explain to them, don't listen to that false teaching. Don't fall away from the truth. Don't abandon your faith. God has not been unfaithful to you in the midst of your persecution and in the midst of this false teaching. Stand firm, hang on. And so these words that we find in the last part of chapter 2 give us again today, and I say to you, as I did last Sunday, typically to take a verse or a passage or a thought and then go other places with it. Is not the norm. We typically go verse by verse through Scripture, through books of the Bible. But here at the first of the year, we have some things that we want to be reminded of, as we did last Sunday. We talked about God's gift of a new start. And we want to be reminded today about the gospel and maybe a bigger picture of the gospel than we tend to think of as Christian people. Verse 13 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. And that term brothers means brothers and sisters. He's giving thanks for them. He is appreciative for this church at Thessalonica. And he says, we ought always to give thanks for you. Why? Because, notice, because God chose you as the first fruits, or literally, God chose you at the very beginning when he started his work in mankind, when he started his work in creating the universe, even before any single second or minute of history had taken place or transpired. God chose you in the very beginning, and he chose you to be saved. And to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit set you apart as belonging to God. And not only through sanctification by the Spirit, but through belief in the truth. That is our part. God gave us faith to believe and to exercise confidence and belief in the truth of God's Word. To this, he called you. You didn't seek him out and find him. He called you. When you responded to the gospel's call, when you responded, when your heart was moved towards God, the wooing of the Holy Spirit. We didn't understand then that's what was going on. When I was 9 years old and I felt that wooing and that call to go forward and receive Christ as my Savior, I didn't know that was the Holy Spirit's work, but he's telling us that was his calling. And this calling came through what? What does the verse say? The gospel. It was the preaching of the gospel. It was the truth of God, empowered by God and in the hand of the Holy Spirit, that came to your heart. You heard the message and you were called through the gospel so that you would obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that you would escape hell and make heaven, but that you would obtain the very glory of Jesus Christ. You are destined. You are bound for glory. And I'm not talking about glory as a place only. I'm talking about glory, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be a recipient of. And he says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Don't get caught up in the word traditions. He's not saying hold on to the traditions that you grew up in your dysfunctional church that maybe you grew up in. You know, that we always did things this way, and that was the only way to do. That's not what he's talking about. The word traditions here means the truth that had been preached to them and had been sent to them in a previous letter. Now, verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope, that is confidence, through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord. Well, that's a powerful couple of paragraphs, isn't it? As Paul speaks to this church. I know of no message in God's word that is so all-encompassing and is so needed by God's people and God's churches today who may feel defeated, who may feel discouraged, who may be concerned that God just isn't with us anymore, or people who are fearful about things around them in their lives, or those who are overwhelmed by the culture and the world around us that is, it seems to be just heading headlong to hell. And in all of that, God says to his people, be strong and stand firm. Remember, God called you through his gospel and he's called you to glory, and that plan has not changed. That's something to be thankful for. Amen? All right. He said that we were chosen by God to be saved. He said that we were promised a glorious future, and we are challenged to stand firm as God establishes us in every good word and work. Well, all of this is a result of having been called through the gospel. So I ask you, what is the gospel? Now, I know the quick answer to that. I know what we always say, and we were taught to say, and it's not untrue. When we say, what is the gospel? We say, well, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? Isn't that what it is? But I want to say to you that saying that is the gospel is like answering the question, what is the law of God, and only quoting the Ten Commandments? Because you see, there's a lot more to the law and the will and the purposes and the plan of God than just the Ten Commandments. That is a very brief, it's a very terse statement of the big picture, but it doesn't include all of the big picture of what the law of God is. And I want to say to you, to say that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a very abbreviated, fundamental, very shortly worded summary of the gospel, but it doesn't tell the whole story. And if we don't understand the whole story, the big picture, then I want to tell you, preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus doesn't have a context for unbelievers. They don't understand why that's such a big deal. And moreover, most of the time, they just outright reject it. Now, the word gospel, depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading out of, is mentioned at least 93 times, and sometimes more than 100 times, the word gospel itself in the New Testament. And several things are said about it. The gospel is said to be the good news, right? That's kind of the meaning of the idea of the word gospel. Paul says he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And the word there, power, is in the Greek is the word dunamis. We use that word for the word dynamite. Okay? So you might say that the gospel is the explosive power of God to change people and to save them. Paul writes to the Galatians, who had turned back to the Old Testament law after responding to the gospel. And he says that you've been duped into turning to another gospel, which isn't really a gospel. It's not good news. What you have gone back to is bad news. The law was bad news if you're looking to it and trying to live by it to be saved. In Scripture, we are taught to believe, and not just believe, but to obey the gospel. Did you know that? Multiple times in the New Testament, we're told that we are to obey the gospel. One of the biggest problems, I think, in America today, and in the American church today, is that we've reduced the gospel to something to believe, and so we believe it, we walk an aisle, we pray a prayer, we even get baptized, and we check it off of our list, and we move on to other things. And I'm going to tell you, that's why many evangelists will say, listen to me, get your shock absorbers on, this is going to be hard to hear. That's why many evangelists will say at least 50% of the people sitting in pews in Baptist churches on Sunday morning are not saved. Because they embrace the gospel as just something to believe with the mind and not obey, and there is no life change, and we think we're okay. And the reality is, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, there will be many who say to me and call out to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Did we not do all of this stuff? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. The New Testament tells us the gospel can be distorted, and when it is, it ceases to be the gospel. The New Testament tells us that we are commanded to advance and spread the gospel. And we are to live lives worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1 and 27. Well, the idea of the gospel, and let me say this one more thing by way of introduction. It goes back in its most fundamental and basic form, this idea of hearing good news, a herald bringing good news, an evangelist, a euangelion, someone to come and to bring the good news and to hear the good news. It goes back to the Old Testament and ancient times in times of warfare. And certain cities or kingdoms would go out to do battle with others who were a threat to them or who were perhaps seeking to take over their land. And so they send their armies out. And sometimes they send their armies out hundreds of miles and a long distance away to fight battles. And because of a lack of communication, they didn't have the daily reports on the radio or the TV or the cell phone. And so the watchman on the watchtower of the city, they would be waiting to hear the news of how the battle had gone. And so the watchman would be ever vigilant, watching off in the distance towards where the battle was taking place, towards where the war was being waged. And they would watch day after day, hour after hour, for someone to come and tell them how the battle had gone. And they would look, and finally, by the way, that's what Isaiah 52 verse 7 is talking about. That's what the picture is when the Bible is talking about those who preach the good news of salvation through God, through Jesus Christ. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So he's looking to see what is the news going to be, because it'll make all the difference in the world for these people living here in this city. And then he sees the dust arising way off in the distance by the feet of the runner who has come. These were like marathon runners. And it's where we get the idea of marathon that goes back to a Greek battle in ancient civilization. And so the runner ran over 26 miles to bring the word, to bring the report. And the watchmen were taught to watch how, as that person got closer, as that runner got closer and closer, by the way the runner's legs were churning, whether the good news or bad news was what he was bringing. As one writer said, if the runner was doing the survival shuffle, they knew they were in deep trouble. But if he was running with vigor, because any runner who was bringing good news, when he saw his destination, his pace would pick up and his energy would be revitalized because he had a message to bring. And he was running and kicking up dust, and here his feet and legs were flying and the dust was flying, and it meant good news. It meant there's a good message that was being brought to them. And that's the idea of the gospel, the good news being brought. Okay, well, I believe to fully understand the meaning and importance of this gospel, we've got to set it in a context and explore not only what the gospel is, but what the gospel accomplishes when it's real in a person's life. I want you to write down four words with me today. I begin with the word drama. Drama. The gospel is a drama. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of drama that most of us experience oftentimes in our workplaces, among our friends, and in our families. There's way too much drama in most of our lives. How many of you would agree? Okay. I'm not talking about that kind of drama. I'm talking about the meaning of drama as a story. And this story is a love story. It is a romance. To understand the gospel, you've got to pull away and get the view from 30,000 feet to see it as it really is. And it begins by understanding that everything you know in life, everything going on around you, everything that has ever happened since the beginning of time and even before God created Adam and Eve, everything that's going to happen from here till the end of time is one drama. It's one story. It is a love story. It's not a collection of 100 different stories. It's not a collection of 1,000 or 1,000,000 or several billion stories. It is one story. And even as we read the scripture, which is the love story given to us in 66 books, in over 1,100 chapters, understand that this is one story. It is the drama of redemption. It is a love story. The first two chapters of this story in the book of Genesis has no mention of a devil. It's just a loving God lovingly creating a place for man and woman, the very peak and pinnacle of all of his creation. In chapter 3, we find that it begins with three words, now the serpent. And all of a sudden we find all is not good in Eden. And we find Adam and Eve rebelling and rejecting God's goodness and God's graciousness and God's plan in favor of a substitute message or another idea. We call this the fall of man. When you go after the first two chapters and after the fall, you go to the last two chapters of the story in Revelation 21 and 22, and guess what? The devil is not there either. That's good, isn't it? That means he's done away with. That means he meets his demise in this story. He is not eternal. He is not forever. He is not going to always plague us. The story ends in a garden, much like the story begins in a garden. It's a place that God has planted. It's a place that God has prepared. It is a new heaven and a new earth. And in those 1,185 chapters, between the first two and the last two, we read about everything God does in the lives of men and women to fix what was broken in chapter 3. That's what all the story is about. This whole drama of redemption, all these pictures of redemption in the Old Testament, the blood sacrifices and the ark and all the rest, and God dealing with his people, loving them and wooing them and then rebelling him and then him sending them into captivity and then bringing them back, all of this ushering in a Savior, God in the flesh, everything in the old pictured and looked forward to the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God in the new. This is one story of redemption. That's why everybody in our church, if you come to Sunday school, that's why whether you're a toddler or whether you are a toddler, whatever age you are in between, we all study from the Gospel Project. Why? Because it is the only Sunday school Bible study literature written to tell one story, the drama of redemption. And over 3 years, you will see the high points of that whole story. Understand, if you grew up in church, most of us grew up knowing the stories of the Bible. Isn't that right? But you know what we didn't know? We didn't know the story of the Bible. We knew the stories, but we didn't know how they fit. We knew all the different things, and we could tell those stories. We got them in Bible school. We got them at church camp. You know, we got them from Sunday to Sunday. We got them in children's church. But we didn't know what David and Goliath had to do with Jesus. We didn't know how this fits together. You need to understand this. And it's going to be on the screen. The Bible tells the story of God's love for fallen mankind. That's what it's telling. One story. 66 love letters we know as the books of the Bible. 66 different love letters God has written to tell us the story and to draw us to himself. And understand that he is the central character. Not you and not me. I'm going to tell you something. That sentence right there will upset the apple cart, so to speak, in probably the vast majority of churches in America today. There are churches today in this country with thousands of people sitting in vast arenas hearing a preacher preach how the Bible helps you discover your best life. How you can be successful. How you can have this or have that. Putting you in the center of the story. But I want to tell you something. There's not a one of us that is the center of the story of the gospel. Jesus is the central character. Not you. Not me. And we are invited and we are welcomed into his story to be a part of it. And I want to tell you something. When you grasp that, and when that really sinks in, that changes your life. That really changes your life. Understand, third point, all history is his story. Everything going on today, all of the evil, all of the things, all of that childish ways that even the leaders of our country act towards one another. Everything going on is a part of the picture of the drama and the story of God. And you know what it teaches us? It teaches us the answer is not going to come from mankind. It's not going to come from Washington. It's not going to come from Little Rock. It's not going to come from this person or that person. The answer is all wrapped up in the central character of the story of the drama of God. And that is Jesus Christ. He is central to this story. So, drama. Do you understand the story? Jesus is not swept into your story. You are swept into his. And for that, you ought to be overjoyed and eternally grateful. He is writing his own story with himself as the lead character. Not you and not me. Most Christians miss that. Listen to what, before we go to the second word, listen to what Michael Horton says about that. God is either there or he isn't. But it is absurd to imagine that you or I conjure up his existence and characteristics by an act of personal choice. God doesn't exist just because you chose him to exist. God exists whether you chose him or not. If God exists, then he is the author of the story that includes you. The gospel, good news, that the Christian faith proclaims is either true or false, but it cannot be walled off into a safe room of cuddly bears and the favorite blanket of childhood. Its validity does not depend on how well it works for you, how it makes your life more meaningful, or how it gives you moral direction and inspirational motivation. That's not what this story depends on. Instead, the gospel is very particular. It is a very particular claim based upon events that happened in datable history with significance for the entire cosmos. The Creator God chose to invade his creation. The Creator became the creature. God became flesh as the only way to redeem mankind that was lost in its sins. Every story in the Bible points not to us and how we can have our best life now, but first to Christ and how everything God orchestrates leads to redemption in him. Okay, do we understand drama? It's God's story. It's a romance. It's a love story. Second word, doctrine. Doctrine. Oh my goodness. That's practically a cuss word to people, isn't it? It is. We talk about doctrine. I'm talking about timeless truths. Truths that were true for Abraham in the Old Testament, and they are true for Joe Land in our time today. Is it okay for me to use your name, Joe? Okay. And everybody in between. Timeless truth. Realities. And here's the point. Follow it on the screen in these bullet points. As we begin to see and understand the big story of what God is doing in the universe, as we begin to understand the story that unfolds, the one story of redemption in this book from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, as we begin to grasp the big picture, Old Testament and New, it yields timeless, eternal truths. There are certain truths, life-defining realities that emerge. Now understand, these truths are not relative. Today, young people are being taught that all truth is relative. We're being taught, our young people are being taught, you need to discover your truth. And they'll say things like, well, if that's your truth, that's okay. It's just not my truth. Understand, that's not the kind of truth we're talking about, because that's not really truth. That's lie. Those are lies, okay? Those are lies. Timeless truths are not relative. They don't change with the whims of men or the shifting winds of time. As we begin to understand God's story, there are certain truths in the Bible that are fundamental, and they bubble to the top, and we begin to hear them, and we begin to understand them, and we begin to see how they play in our lives and how they define our lives, how they give our lives direction and meaning and purpose. These truths are fixed. They are eternal, and they are life-impacting. They are realities, and we call these timeless truths, as I said at the beginning of this point, we call them doctrine. Now, I know that for many people, the idea of doctrine is repulsive. Why? Because they've had it misused in their lives. It's almost a curse word for many people, even among Christians. You'll often hear people, professing Christians, say, I like this church or that church because they don't preach doctrine, they just preach Jesus. And I ask you, what is Jesus if you preach him accurately? There is the doctrine of who Jesus is. But this idea that preaching Jesus, that you can exclude doctrine, is one of the most devious and cunning lies of the enemy. There is no Jesus without doctrine. People say that doctrine divides, but Jesus unites. Well, I want to say, yes, sometimes doctrine does divide, but I want to tell you something else. Can I tell you this? Jesus divides. Jesus divides. He separates people. The same Jesus that I came to bring you peace is the Jesus that said, I came to bring a sword. And this sword of who I am and what I teach is going to separate husbands and wives, parents and children, friend from friend. You, in other words, if you follow me and believe me, then you have to reject other things or change other things, and that will divide you from other people. So the idea that just Jesus is one big cuddly bear, that we are all to just get together and bask in the love of God, I want to tell you, there is no truth but God's truth. You can't have yours, and I can't have mine. It's God's truth, and either you accept it or you reject it, and that's just the truth of the matter. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what this story tells us. God's truth is not relative. It's not changing or different from person to person. It is not fleeting. That means it's not temporary or passing or evolving down through the years and the ages. It is not negotiable. It's not up for grabs. It's not open for discussion. There is the truth of God's word. What will you do with the truth of God's word? I started to say, I wish I could make that easier for you. But why would I wish that? If God made it that way, why would I want it to be any different? Doctrine. Well, what kind of truths do we learn from this story? Oh, there's thousands, right? We learn about who God is. He is the sovereign king of the universe. He is the God that every tongue is going to confess is God, that every knee is going to bow to either in this life or in the next. That's who he is. That's what we learn from this story. He is a God who is involved in and working through mankind. He's not a distant God sitting on a throne somewhere, wringing his wrist, wondering what to do next because man keeps making decisions that throws him a curve. He wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve chose to rebel and go another direction. God knew that was going to happen even before he created the universe. And that's why the Bible says Jesus stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus, the Creator God, who spoke a world into existence, who spoke a universe into existence, who created man, shaped man with his own hands out of the dust of the earth. He did all of that knowing that he was going to go to a cross to die for the sins of these people he was creating. That's who God is. That's what that story teaches us. It's not some kind of accident. It's all just as God knew it would be. It tells us not only who God is, but what God is like and what he is not like. He has certain attributes. He's not only sovereign, he's righteous, he's just. He is eternal. He is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He is absolute truthfulness. He is immutable. He never changes. And he is just and good and holy in everything that he does. Tells us who he is. It tells us who man is, where we came from, and where we are going. We didn't just happen to spring up out of some kind of one-cell slime sometime in the past. We didn't used to swing from trees. My family's got long arms. You might think that we used to swing from trees, but we didn't. And we talk about ancient man, and we talk about Neanderthals and all of that. Understand, we didn't come from all of that and evolve up to what we were. We were created perfect and beautiful and wonderful, the perfection of what you see man as today. And man only became a caveman after he rebelled against God and he declined. But understand that God created him and her in perfection. We learn all of that from this story. We learn what God has done to bring us back to himself. It cost him his son. And he was okay with that. And if he's willing to give his son freely, as we sang about in several songs earlier, and if God was willing because of his holy justice and because of his wrath against sin, if he was willing to focus all of his wrath against sin, your sin and mine, in on his son Jesus Christ, and that's what it cost him, understand what an insult it is when you and I trample that under our feet and try to devise our own ways of coming to him and make him happy. When the prodigal son devised his own idea of how to get back into the good grace and comforts of his father's household, to come home and offer himself as a servant to his father, understand, as well intended as that was on his son's part, it was an insult to his father. And that's why his father said, "I'll have nothing of that." Why? Because every time a man runs to God or a woman runs to God and say, "Look what I've done. Look at my good works. Look at my good efforts for you." Understand, all of that is a slap in the face of a God of grace who gave his son to pave the way for you. And when we come any other way, it insults the God of heaven. God has done it all. As you've heard me say 1,000 times, the only thing you bring to the table in the negotiation for salvation is the sin that made the death of Jesus necessary. All you have to offer is your sin and a plea for mercy from the God who paid it all. Well, we learn these truths. We learn the futility of rejecting and rebelling against the God of the universe. I could go on and on with the things, the doctrines we learn, the timeless realities that come to us as a result of understanding the drama, the story that the Bible holds to us, the story of redemption. Understand, these truths are like the ship's compass. I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. You can imagine that ship in a storm-tossed sea, that everything is washing overboard and everything is moving this way and that way, tossed and torn and turned by the angry waves and wind. And the steadiest thing on the ship is that one little dainty compass point that points always to true north. That's the steadiest thing on the ship. And I'm going to tell you, in your storm-tossed life, the steadiest thing in your heart or your life is the doctrine, the truth of God's word that holds you fast in the midst of the storm. Every true believer will not only love God, they will love God's word also. Very quickly, the third word, I'm going to mention it pretty quickly in passing and go to the fourth. The third word is the word doxology. Doxology. What is doxology? We're talking about our response to the drama and to the doctrines that God's story revealed to us. It prompts us towards doxology. What is that? Well, we know one thing is doxology is that little song, right? Sing it with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. After you were brought up in a high church, worship, liturgy, you would all go, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's called the doxology. And that's actually what it's expressing. But you know, so are a lot of other songs that are named other things. Doxology just simply means praise. The word in its most basic form means glory. Glory. A friend of mine, older gentleman, who was a dynamic leader in our work, who, those of you that were brought up in BMA churches for decades, the adult Sunday school literature was written by Dr. E. Harold Henderson. He was our speaker on our broadcast all over this country and all over the world. He wrote literature. He taught at our seminary. I followed him at First Baptist Church of Red Oak at the conclusion of his death. He asked the church, he directed the church to call me as pastor, and I went there and served for a number of years. One of his favorite words when something good happened, he wouldn't say amen. And I can still see his face today. It would just shine. He would say, glory. That was the way he responded to good news. Glory. Glory to God. Doxology. That's what he was saying. He was praising the Lord. This is how it works. This is going to be on the screen. God's timeless truths not only guide the story, the drama of what God is doing in our world, these timeless truths also shape and direct our lives, okay, these doctrines. Through doctrine, we find meaning and purpose and hope and joy. We finally, for the truths of God's Word, listen to me, only through the truths of God's Word do we finally discover that for which we so long have been searching for in life. Some of you that profess Christ here today are still searching for something in life you can't find. What you don't realize is, if you're a true believer, it's already there. You keep looking in all the wrong places. Like I tried to tell you last week about a new start. Once God saves you, that old slop bucket you used to eat out of in the world trying to find satisfaction, you can't find satisfaction in that old slop any longer. God has changed you. You find what you've really been looking for. And the response of that is what? Or the response to finding that is what? It is a heart that overflows with gratitude, and we express that through worship and praise. This is our doxology offered up to God. It's why the psalmist David said in Psalm 40, he put a new song in my mouth. After I had been rescued from that deep pit of sin, and he brought me up out of that pit of sin, and he set my feet on a solid rock, he put a new song in my mouth, and he established my goings. It's a song of praise. Do you have that new song of praise in your heart and on your lips? It is an evidence of true faith. It is the fruit of genuine conversion. Understand, when God writes us into the script of His story, now follow me here, listen to me. When God writes us into the story and the script of His story and helps us understand what it means, we are not just astonished, we are overwhelmed with gratitude. God has included me in His story. This drama and doctrine are true regardless of what our response is. But understand, as we worship God in doxology and as we praise Him, we are internalizing the drama into our lives, and we are recognizing more every day how we are a part of not our story, but His story. So we have drama. We have the love story of God's timeless truth. It's His story, not ours. As we understand that, it yields certain doctrines and truths that frame our lives, that help our lives, that teach us who God is, who we are, what God wants from us. As we begin to understand that, it naturally results in the fruit of praise, the fruit of our lips, worshiping Him, glorifying Him. And that results in the last word, and it's discipleship. Discipleship. These are the results. Discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? What did it mean in Bible times? Who were the disciples of Jesus? I'm not asking you to start naming names, but why were they known as disciples? They were followers. not just of what he said, not just a follower because they read his blog and agreed with it and said so on Twitter. I think that's funny. I just made that up right now, right here. It's not even in my notes anywhere. I just made it up. God, the Holy Spirit, must have prompted that thought. But in that day and time, it wasn't just because people joined his political party or whatever. A disciple was one who not only believed, but who was following, listen to this, who was an adherent. That means they adhered to. They stuck to him like glue. They duct taped themselves to Jesus. Where he went, they went. Where he left footprints, they left their footprints. They followed him. They listened. Are you a disciple of Jesus today? As Kyle Idleman, remember Faithful Men, way back to that very first book we ever read by Kyle Idleman? Are you a fan of Jesus? Or are you a follower of Jesus? Which one is it? Jesus has a lot of fans today. But fans are the ones that scatter when it gets hard. Are you a follower? Even his own disciples at times got fearful and they shrunk back, did they not, when they saw him crucified? Even Peter said, I don't know about you guys, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to where I was before. And Jesus had to come to him and show him he was forgiven. Are you a fan or are you a follower? Discipleship is followship. It's what it is. Here's the points. True worship and praise. Listen to me. True worship and praise turns our hearts outward towards our fellow man. If you come here today and sing some songs and attend this service and you leave here with no thoughts towards how God wants to use you in the lives of other people, this was not a true worship experience for you. When Isaiah was brought into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, the train of his robe filled the temple. And he heard the word and he was changed by all of that. And then the Lord himself, the one who he saw in all of his glory, said, who will go for us? Who will go out there and share this message? And immediately Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Why? Because that is what discipleship is. Where true worship happens, service is the result. My home church in Little Rock, Arkansas, where I was saved and surrendered to the ministry, the Park Place Baptist Church, on the old facility down at 23rd and Broadway, when you came in through the foyer and came into the auditorium through the doors at the back, there was a plaque over the door that said, enter to worship. And after the service was over and you went back out that very same door, from the inside there was a plaque over the door that says, depart to serve. And that's what worship is supposed to do, result in discipleship. You see, we are not only have outward hearts turned towards our fellow man, we are motivated to live the life of a disciple by serving others, by meeting needs, by sharing the gospel. We are becoming like Christ, is what this is saying, and that is discipleship. So I ask you again, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Has the drama of God's story changed you with the doctrine that it has revealed in your life and revealed to be true? And has it resulted in doxology and worship that has changed you to want to go out and be like Jesus, to be a disciple in the world? Four words, that's the gospel. Look at them again on the screen, all right? Drama. What's the next one? Say it. Doctrine. Doxology. Discipleship. Now look at one other thing on this picture. Does that look familiar to you? Does it? It is a compass. And those four words, like the points of a compass, give us true direction in life that we can provide not only to our families, to our loved ones, to our neighbors, but to the world. Folks, the only way Calvary Baptist Church will ever live up to the motto of providing direction for life is when you and I understand the gospel, God's story, God's truths that result in worship, that then result in discipleship of us becoming like Jesus Christ. It's why you see it on the wall. It's why you see it on the screen. That's why you see it on any publication of this congregation. It is to remind you of what the gospel is all about. So I'll leave you with one other image on the screen. In every life, there are decisions to be made, right? There are choices that we have to make. Now, here's the deal. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside your heart, and if you are being shaped daily by the truth of God's Word, by the doctrine of God's Word, and if that's resulting in praise and worship, meaning that you are faithful when there's corporate worship of God's people, and you're living a life of worship and devotion to Him, it's going to cause you to know how to be able to take the right steps as a disciple. It'll help you know whether you need to go to the right or to the left. But the truth is, most of God's people are not growing into real disciples. And as one preacher has said, most Christians, professing Christians today, are really just basically practicing atheists. They say they know Christ because they think of the gospel only as one decision they made one time in the past. Nothing that guides and directs their lives today, and many are just functioning atheists. The way we think and the way we decide and what we value and how we live is not any different than anybody else out there. And so we come to a crossroads, we come to a time of decision, and we don't know what to do, and we worry and we fret. And the long-neglected Bible all of a sudden, and long-neglected altar of prayer, all of a sudden, we're on our knees begging God for help. We've come to a trauma point in life. Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's a child that's there on life support and about to die. And all of a sudden, we want God to help and God to aid and God to rescue. And we burn up the wires of prayer to God. And we've neglected them for years. We begin to scour God's Word for answers. And we wonder why God's Word doesn't speak to us. We've been living as a functioning atheist, and all of a sudden we're trying to be a disciple. And understand it takes weeks and months and years to build disciples. So here's the invitation to you today. I'm going to ask for Dan, if you would come on this side. And I'm going to ask Amy, would you come over here on this side? We always have a time of altar prayer. We didn't do it earlier in our service today. We're going to do this now. This altar is open for you, and I'm going to ask our musicians to come back to the podium. This is an opportunity for you to commit and recommit yourself to this grand drama, this story God has invited you into, to recommit yourself to studying His Word, to becoming acquainted again, or maybe newly acquainted with the truths and the doctrines of His Word, that this year will be a year of growing in the Word of the Lord. It'll not be a year of neglecting the Word, that you are going to be faithful to worship and you want to live a life of praise and thanksgiving to God, that you indeed want to walk and become like Jesus Christ. First and foremost, that's the invitation. You can come to this altar, pray. You can ask one of these or me to pray with you. If you have other decisions or other burdens, or maybe you need to come and just offer thanksgiving because of what God is already doing in your life, in whatever way, this time of prayer is an opportunity for you to meet with God. Will you stand and sing? Will you come?
Thanks for listening today. We pray that God has used His Word to speak to your heart. Now, if you're looking for a church to join in Northwest Arkansas, we would love to have you here at Calvary. We're looking for men and women ready to serve faithfully and diligently as we seek to impact Fayetteville and beyond. We hope that you'll check us out online at calvaryfayetteville.com or through our Facebook page or even on Instagram. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.